As you are opening up to Matthew chapter 27, I'll give us a little update. Last week, we witnessed the death of Jesus on the cross as he paid the price for all of humanity's sins, as he suffered our punishment, and as he freed us from sin and its curse. And today, we're going to experience a very often kind of glanced over aspect of the account of what happened between his death and his resurrection. We usually like to just zip right straight to the resurrection. And so we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it be given to him. So just a few hours after Jesus dies on the cross, one of his disciples asks for his body, and his name is Joseph, but he's not Mary's husband, Joseph. Joseph is just a very common name in that area and in that time. And there are only a very limited amount of things that we know about this Joseph. We know that he is rich. We know that he is from Arimathea, which is just a town in Israel, but that he was in Jerusalem, like all the other Jewish people, for the celebration of the Passover feast. We know that he was a disciple, a follower, a student of Jesus. And that's all we know from Matthew. But Luke tells us a few more details. Take a look at the screen. He says, "Now there was a man named Joseph from a Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God." That's a pretty big detail about Joseph, isn't it? Joseph was part of the council, and we've talked about this before. It's called the Sanhedrin. It is a council of Jewish leaders that acted kind of as a supreme court over the people of God. And these are the same group of people who accused and condemned Jesus to death just the previous night. And as you can see, the council is made up of quite a lot of people, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of Israel. All of these people that we have noticed over the course of the gospel really don't like Jesus. And that started to morph into, we need to get rid of Jesus somehow. And that turned into, we need to kill Jesus. And eventually they did it. That was today in the story. Okay? And so my point in getting into all of this council stuff is to remind us of the fact that not all religious leaders opposed and hated Jesus. Some actually believed. It says that this Joseph was looking for the kingdom that Jesus said was coming into the world through him. He was a good and righteous man, and he had not consented to the decision of the council the previous night. So there was arguing among them. There was not agreement. This was not as simple as sometimes we like to make it out in our heads. And Joseph is one example of some of the council members, some of the leaders who believed. Another very famous believing member of the Sanhedrin is Nicodemus, who we find in John's gospel sneaking out at night to hear and learn from Jesus and ask him questions. But we also see throughout Jesus' ministry, after he performs miracles or he teaches, there's this little tiny note that the Pharisees argued amongst themselves. Is he right? Is he not? So it's not as black and white, and we can't paint one group as completely all bad. And Joseph is one of these people who actually did believe. And he was one of the ones that believed before the resurrection. Now, proper burial is one of the most important, most holy aspects of ancient Jewish culture. And even today, it still is. The body is treated with immense respect as God's holy creation. And so it was understood and accepted by all, no matter who you were, that you need to be buried. That's why, maybe you remember this, in the story of David and Goliath. Goliath is hurling all sorts of threats at David, and one of them, which to an ancient person would have been very shocking, is that Goliath's threat to David is that I will kill you, and I will make sure that your body is left in the field of battle so that the birds can eat it. This would have been the absolute worst thing that could have happened to you, and so that just gives us a little bit of context. And after these 12 disciples that were with Jesus his whole ministry have fled and abandoned Jesus, what's going to happen to his body? Well, Joseph is left, and he honorably requests that Jesus' body be taken down from the cross and given to him for burial. That's very brave if you think about it, right? Jesus has just been accused of some of the highest crimes that you can. He has been sentenced to death not only by the local religious leaders, but also by the Roman governor of the area. Jesus is just bad news to be associated with, especially just a few hours after his death. So it does take a lot of bravery, understanding, especially as a member of the council, the hatred that went towards Jesus. But Joseph, likely understanding the risks of being associated with Jesus, asks Pilate anyway. And Pilate, as we kind of know, he doesn't care either way. So he just grants the request to Joseph, and Joseph then goes to bury Jesus. And that's where we continue in verse 59. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the mother of Mary and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. We'll pause here. Remember, all of this is happening on Friday evening, and everything has been happening very fast, from the Last Supper to his arrest, to his trial, to his Roman trial, to his punishment and beating and execution. This has been an entire 24 hours of just an absolute roller coaster of Jesus' passion. And now at the very end, we're still in the same day. And to make things worse, it is a Friday, which means that tomorrow in their culture and in that time is the Sabbath, the God's holy day on which he commanded, you shall not work, you shall rest, not as a suggestion, but as a command, so that if you do work on the Sabbath, you are sinning. So there's no time to properly prepare Jesus' body in a way that you usually would for a burial. That's going to happen just a little bit when the women go with loads of spices and oils to the tomb, and they're going to find their own surprise. But for now, all that Joseph can do very quickly before evening comes and the Sabbath begins is to wrap Jesus' body in a linen cloth. And he then leaves the body in the tomb, and he rolls a stone in front of the entrance. And Joseph is very, very generous here, because if you picked up on this, he gives Jesus the tomb that he had just bought for himself. And because he was a rich man, it was likely very, very large. And back then, tombs are carved in the side of a hill. So it takes a lot of work. It is very expensive. And the stone is rolled before the entrance to keep robbers and animals from coming in, which was very, very common back then as well. And as all this takes place, Matthew records two witnesses, two Marys. But in the meantime, while all this is happening, Jesus' enemies, the religious leaders, are still going against him, even after his death. And we read in verse 62, "The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be even worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing a stone and setting a guard." So these religious leaders are still absolutely worried that Jesus' followers will come, steal his body at night, and claim, look, he's not in there, so he must be resurrected. But there are two problems with this whole set of assumptions here. The first wrong assumption is that the cowardly disciples who fled as soon as Jesus was arrested have the courage to go anywhere near the tomb or be any in any way, shape, or form associated with Jesus' name. But they're not going to, so there's assumption number one going out of the window. The second wrong assumption is that they think that they can stop that stone from being rolled away. Part of the reason their assumption is so wrong is because it's not going to be rolled away by somebody going in from the outside. The stone is going to be rolled away by the living Son of God who will be removing it from the inside. So none of that's going to happen. Not in the way that they think. And nothing that they could do or prepare or plan for will work to hinder God's plan, as it hasn't yet, and it never will. But again, Pilate, he doesn't care. He just wants to make these guys leave him alone. He's the Roman governor. He hates these little domestic squabbles. He doesn't care about the Jewish people. He doesn't care about Jesus. He doesn't care about Joseph. He just wants to be done. Fine, I don't want this to lead to some sort of unrest. Take a couple of guards, seal it for 3 days, whatever. And this is the story of the burial of Jesus. And we usually don't think about it very often at all. We always think about his death and resurrection. We always talk about the death and resurrection of Christ, but we don't mention his burial a lot. But even though it's not as significant and as highlighted as the other two, it is very, very important. And the first reason is this. Bear with me. People who are buried are dead. Really? I know, it's obvious, I know. It's so stupid to say, and I felt stupid as I was writing this. I go, yeah, they're going to know that. But it's very important that we mention this very, very plainly and clearly. If Jesus had been raised 2 hours after his death, what would your first thought have been? He's not really dead, is he? Was he ever really dead? He must have fallen asleep. He must have passed out. Maybe he had a little too much of the wine mixed with the gall, right, which we know he didn't drink, but these could have all been theories. Maybe his breathing and heart rate, they just slowed very abnormally for a couple of hours. We know that that can happen. There would have been, in the moment and for all of time, so many doubts about the truthfulness of this resurrection account where people would have gone, he probably didn't die in the first place. And I want to have us look back, just in our minds here, to the story of Jesus raising Lazarus. We covered that a few chapters ago in the Gospel of Matthew. And what we learned is that Jesus, as he was in a different town than his friend Lazarus, got word that Lazarus was sick, very sick, sick enough to have word sent to him. But Jesus purposely waited a few days until even starting to travel to see Lazarus. And by the time Jesus arrived, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And as we went through that scripture, we kept trying to think, is Jesus just being careless? Is he being cruel? Does he have bigger priorities? What's going on with him? This is not the Jesus we thought we knew so far. But what seemed cruel and careless at the time turned out to be a very careful and deliberate plan by Jesus to showcase the resurrection power of God through Lazarus. See, Lazarus was in his tomb by the time Jesus got there, and he was dead, like buried in a tomb dead, so dead that his body began to smell very bad, the account says. And yet, even though he was dead, and as we said, he was like dead, 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 Jesus calls to him, and he says, Lazarus, come out. And the absolutely dead man walks out of the grave as his burial cloths start to fall off of his body, and he was, just as dead as he was dead, alive. And in the same way, Jesus being buried means that he actually died. He was in the tomb for 3 days. And not only that, but there were witnesses to his burial. There were Jewish witnesses. There were Christian witnesses. There were Roman witnesses as they stood guard. All people who can attest to the fact that Jesus absolutely did die and was buried as a dead man. And this is all very important. Because if Jesus did not die, he did not pay the price for sin. He did not fully suffer on our behalf. He did not take God's wrath from us. And if Jesus never died, we would never have forgiveness. And more importantly, if Jesus did not die, that would mean that he was not raised again. I want us to take a look at what Paul has to say in 1 Corinthians as he writes to the church. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain, and then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. That means if there's no death, there's no resurrection, everything we believe, everything we do, everything that we live for, everything that we have based our lives upon in every aspect is completely for nothing. There is no hope, there is no life, there is no victory, there is no freedom from our slavery to sin. Death still has the final say over us. We are still enemies of God, and we have no love, no hope, no mercy, no victory, no salvation. But Paul says, but the fact is that Christ is raised from the dead. He did die. We are not basing our lives on something that is in vain or without hope. Our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep will rise again, as will we in Christ. He did die. And it's so easy to glance over, but it's so important, as obvious as it sounds. The burial of Christ is not only factual, and it's not only necessary for our salvation, but it also connects us in a very personal, intimate way to Jesus. Our scripture reading for today from Romans 6 has, again, the Apostle Paul writing these words, and you can look at the screen again. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. And Paul writes this to the church because they seem to think that, well, if Jesus forgives me, I can just sin all I want then. Who cares? Because as much as I sin, if God's forgiveness is so great, it's just going to be met with more forgiveness. And Paul says, wake up. What are you doing? Christ died to set you free from sin, to give you new life. And you, your old self, the sinfulness, everything, that is now dead and buried with Christ. The death of Christ means something for us. It connects to us, and we are connected to him in this way so that the old self, the old ways, they do not rule over us anymore. We are not slaves in that way, but we have been given new life, that just as we are bound to the death and burial of Jesus in our baptism, so too our baptism binds us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we receive new life, not on the day that we die, but from the moment that we are baptized and every day after. That's why when Martin Luther describes baptism, he doesn't just talk about the event or the day or the service in which it happens, but he talks about the life after it. Predominantly. That's why we don't say, I was baptized. We say, I am baptized. Because baptism is the new reality and the new life for us as Christians. And this new life, this Christian life, it consists of a daily drowning and putting to death of our old sinful self and watching Christ spring up and sustain new life in us again every single day. Because as surely as we are bound to the death of Jesus in our baptism, again, we are also bound to his resurrection. And yes, Paul is talking about our daily life and dying and rising each day, but he's also talking about the end, whether that is when God calls you home or when he comes back on the great and final day, that when our time comes and we may fall asleep, that our death is bound to Christ and we, like him, will also be raised from the dead to live gloriously in God's presence forever in the kingdom that he has brought to us. And as short as the mention is in Matthew, that's why the burial of Jesus matters so, so, so much. And so we place our eternal hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we trust that even though we die just like him, death cannot hold us because it could not hold him. And until that final day comes, we remember to live in our baptism by daily putting that sinful self to death through daily repentance, by turning away from our sin and our old life and turning towards God. This is so essential for us. And then receiving his forgiveness and renewal every single day. And to encourage us in this, I would like to finish by reading a quote from a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's very, very famous in our Lutheran circles, but even in Christianity as a whole. He was a pastor, a Lutheran pastor in the 1940s, 30s, and he's very, very famous because he was not just a pastor, he was also a spy on behalf of the Allies in Nazi Germany. He was also part of an assassination attempt on Adolf Hitler, and he was tragically captured and killed by the Nazi regime right before it was all over. But in addition to all of this, he truly was a phenomenal theologian that we still look to this day as we ponder how we live out our lives in faith and in the church. But it's very, very interesting. There was a movie that came out last year called Bonhoeffer, and I missed it. I didn't see it. I watched the trailer last night, though, and it looks good, all right? So go ahead, check it out. It is an amazing story either way. But he wrote a book during his lifetime called The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he writes this. Take a look at the screen. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ's suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man, and again, this is not a senior elderly person, but your old self, all right? It is the dying of the old man, which is the result of this encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. I'm so sorry. I'm having a hard time with my slides here. And thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing, happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him, or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world, but it is the same death every time. Death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. And that is our daily life in Christ as we are bound to his burial, to his death, and to his resurrection. We're going to take a look at this scripture one more time and read it together. You can read along silently in your Bibles in front of you, or you can just meditate on this word as you hear it spoken over you today, starting in Matthew 27, verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud and laid it into his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb, and he went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and that last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to him, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And this is our word from God for today.